It is indeed good to be back in Birmingham and at Dawson. Thank you for remembering me in prayer last week. Last week, I was in Bucharest, Romania, speaking at a very small seminary and speaking at two churches in the community. And I appreciated your prayers. And before I spoke in one of the churches, I asked one of the ministers, "What do I need to know before I speak here?" And he said, "You need to know that church is going to last at least 2 hours today." So, and he was right. It was at least 2 hours. And he said, "And you need to know about sermons." He says, "They don't feel they've had a sermon if the preacher preaches less than an hour." I wasn't prepared for an hour, but it took an hour because 30 minutes of English and then 30 minutes of Romanian. But I've learned people can sit for an hour. But I know what you're thinking, too. You're thinking, "God bless America." And we won't take quite an hour today, but it is good to be home. Turn with me in your Bibles to the Gospel according to Mark. Mark chapter 4, verses 35 through 41. You'll find that in the Pew Bible on page 994, directly in front of you in the hymnal rack is a Pew Bible. If you do not have a Bible in your home, we invite you to take that Bible home with you. We'll also be reading from 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 7. You'll find that on page 1203. Follow along in your Bibles as I read. "That day when evening came, he said to his disciples, 'Let us go over to the other side.' Leaving the crowd behind, they took him along just as he was in the boat. There were also other boats with him. A furious squall came up and the waves broke over the boat so that it was nearly swamped. Jesus was in the stern, sleeping on a cushion. The disciples woke him and said to him, 'Teacher, don't you care if we drown?' He got up, rebuked the wind, and said to the waves, 'Quiet, be still.' Then the wind died down and it was completely calm. He said to his disciples, 'Why are you so afraid? Do you still have no faith?' They were terrified and asked each other, 'Who is this? Even the wind and the waves obey him.'" Then in 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 7, this is a verse of Scripture that every believer needs to know. "I hope that you will teach it to your children and to your grandchildren." It is relatively a short verse. It can bring hope in many circumstances of life. Cast all your anxiety on him because he cares for you. Let's say that in unison. Cast all your anxiety on him because he cares for you. 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 7. 2 weeks ago on Easter Sunday morning, we mentioned that the first words that Jesus spoke after the resurrection where the words, "Do not be afraid," or "Fear not." We should not be surprised that those were the first words that Jesus spoke, because "fear not" is a theme of the teaching ministry of Jesus. When you look at how and what Jesus said in different circumstances of life, you find it almost a constant. When Jesus spoke at the cross, in the day of resurrection, he was speaking basically to two women who thought they had seen a ghost. And he said, "Do not be afraid." But he spoke those words on an occasion where three men saw two who they didn't think were living: Moses and Elijah in the Mount of Transfiguration. Jesus spoke to the disciples and he said, "Do not be afraid." Then when Jesus spoke while he was teaching the disciples regarding the persecution that they would experience, he said to them, "Do not be afraid of those who can take your body or those who can do harm to your physical life. The only person you need to be afraid of is the one who has the authority to cast you into hell. In other words, there's no one on earth that we need to be afraid of. Then when Jesus was teaching his disciples about his death, resurrection, and ascension, he says to them, "Do not let your hearts be troubled." That's another way of saying, do not be afraid. In that same chapter, John chapter 14, Jesus is speaking still to the disciples, and he says to them, he says, "There is a peace that I give you, a peace that I have not given to the world." In other words, the non-believers, they do not have this. He said, as a result of this peace, do not let your heart be troubled, do not be afraid. He puts both statements together. When Jesus wanted to emphasize something, he often repeated it. When he wanted strong emphasis, he found two different ways to say the same thing. It's the concept of do not be afraid. Yet all of us know that. Maybe not all of us, but if you've been around church life for any length of time, you have heard sermons, instructions, Bible studies, you've read books on the subject of fear. We know it up here, but fear dominates the lives of many people. Fear dominates the lives of people, and it is far beyond just a generational issue. It's something that children have in common with senior adults. Last 2 days of April or May, it was possibly the first Sunday in May in 2011, a pastor friend of mine was reading through the prayer requests that Sunday that had been turned into their church. There was one prayer request written by a child. It said, "I'm afraid of storms. I cannot sleep at night. Pray for me." You remember what was happening in April 27, 2011. It was the first Sunday after. The pastor was moved by what he read and wanted to talk to the child, and it wasn't signed. It was just a child's writing. He asked the children's pastor, said, "Which child do you think wrote that?" And the children's minister just laughed, and it said, could be any one of 25 kids. All of our children are very afraid of storms right now. And our thought is, well, that's a child. They'll grow out of it. But they don't, do they? We've seen, and you've seen the last 2 weeks, some of the same fear that's in a child go all the way through adulthood. A businessman was giving a motivational speech recently, and I had the opportunity to hear him. He was describing what had happened in his company. He supervises men and women who are in upper management. Most of them make between $150,000 to $250,000 or even more. 4 years ago, their company had gone through a very difficult situation. It was the economy was bad. They thought they were going to have to lay off some employees. He said, as a result, we told our senior management that we might have to let them go. And he said, we expected that these highly motivated, energetic, type A personalities would work very hard and accomplish more because they didn't want to be the ones laid off. But just the reverse happened. Productivity was lowered, especially in the higher income people. And he said they were the ones who had the most information. He said we thought we would see them excel. They brought in a psychologist to help them understand maybe they were not motivating properly. He said the amazing thing was we found through the interviews the psychologist did, we were motivating them correctly, but the reason they were not performing well was these high-powered executives could not sleep at night. They were living in fear they were going to lose their job. They were coming to work tired. They didn't have the relationship skills that they usually did. Work performance was dropping because of fear. A pastor who has served very successfully in a large church in this nation, several months ago shared with his deacons, he said, as I look back on my ministry, every mistake I have made has been the direct result of fear. He said, we've had many successes as a church, but we could have had more. He said, but it's been, at times I've been afraid of criticism, I've been afraid of rejection, I've been afraid of failure. And as a result, those missed opportunities, those open doors we did not walk through, were the direct result of fear. I would imagine if most of us were honest this morning, we would acknowledge that the spiritual and moral failures in our life have not been as much about open rebellion as it has been living in fear. We felt God calling us to do something. We've sensed God leading us to share our faith with someone at work. We've felt God's call to be involved with giving our time, giving our money, and being more involved in outreach. But we've been afraid of criticism, rejection. We've been afraid of failure. And as a result, we haven't accomplished those things. Fear is something that is a part of all socioeconomic levels and all ages. But what do we do about it? Is there a word from God that helps us? There's a powerful word found in the book of Mark, the Gospel according to Mark. It is a powerful word in that it's real. We look in the lives of the disciples and we see they didn't always handle fear as well. Follow along with me as we look at the context. This was one of the busiest days in the lives of the disciples. When you look at what happened, it took two chapters to describe one day. It begins at Mark chapter 3, verse 20, and the day concludes in Mark chapter 5, verse 20. The day begins with large crowds following Jesus. As he is teaching, the crowds get closer and closer to him. He does not have the opportunity to eat. His family's at a distance. And his family says to him, sends word, is, this man's not handling the stress, Jesus, because he's not even taking time to eat. He's not taking care of himself. And they say, he's lost his mind, or the stress has got to him. But the enemies of Jesus were not nearly as kind. They say the problem with Jesus is that he has a demon in him, that he has literally been casting out demons, but he's been doing it in the name of the prince of demons. And they were saying that Jesus is demon-possessed. You can imagine the stress among the disciples when they hear Jesus being accused of being demon-possessed. Jesus stops immediately and addresses it. He addresses it in a strong term. He speaks to his enemies. But the family of Jesus, they're not finished with their criticism yet. They're still at a distance. They want to spend time with Jesus. And they become critical of Jesus, and it's picked up by others in the crowd. Jesus is ignoring his own family in order to minister to the crowd. Jesus stops and explains who his family is. It's not just blood kin. His family are those who do the will of the Father. Then Jesus begins to speak in parables. Now, when Jesus speaks in parables, no doubt it was one of the, especially when he did so with a large audience, no doubt the disciples began to groan, because the parables were taught to them so they could understand, but the non-believing world couldn't understand. But there was a large crowd of people. When Jesus taught in parables, we believe that at that time, people would come to the disciples and say, what did he mean with that story? What did he mean? And they would have to explain or try to explain. And sometimes, if they're like us, they probably tried to bluff their way through it. And it was a heavy interaction. It has been a very demanding day late in the afternoon. Jesus is exhausted. And remember, even though that he was Son of God, he was also Son of Man. And as a result, his body would grow weary and tired. The disciples and Jesus were tired. Jesus says, we need a break from all of this. He walks down to the Sea of Galilee. He gets in a boat. Some of the disciples get in the boat with him. Others get in other boats, because no single boat was large enough for all of them. When Jesus gets in, he would sit down in the stern, the back portion of the boat. Fishing boats in that area generally had one cushioned seat. And that cushioned seat was a place for the person who was the oldest or the most respected or honored person to sit. Naturally, we would expect Jesus to sit there. He was there. Some of the disciples, maybe four or five, got in the boat with him, two or three other boats. They start across the Sea of Galilee. which is a very relaxing setting. The sea is very calm. But suddenly a storm comes up. Now, while the Sea of Galilee is frequently, most times, calm, storms can come up very quickly because it's in a basin. It's between some mountains, and storms can come up quickly. A storm comes up very quickly, and usually they're over very quickly, and they're not generally that strong. But on this particular storm, the wind comes up, blows water into the boat. The waves get higher and higher. We can imagine the disciples trying to bail water out of the boat. And here's Jesus on that cushioned seat, asleep. And the disciples are growing frightened. They look at him. And apparently one of them rushes up to him and awakens him. Says, "Jesus, Jesus, don't you care that we are about to drown?" Jesus, awakened, rebukes the sea and then says, "Quiet, be still." But he's not talking to the disciples. He's speaking to the waves, to the sea. "Quiet, be still." And the wind stops. And the water stops coming over the sides of the boat. And the sea is calm. And then Jesus looks to the disciples and asks them two questions. "Why are you so afraid? Do you still have no faith?" It is at that point in the story, if you and I were writing this as some kind of fairy tale, we would say, and the disciples realized what Jesus could do and lived happily ever after. But that's why the Gospels are so real. It says they were terrified. Even though they had seen the storm quieted, they were still frightened. And they said, "Who is this man that even the winds and the waves obey his commands?" Now that's still not end of the story. For when they now arrive at the other side of the sea, hasn't taken long to go across to the other side, it's still not a time to rest. Jesus meets a man who is demon-possessed. He's been running wild through the cemetery. It's a very ugly scene that happens, but Jesus performs another miracle. The disciples still do not get their rest. Now, to some extent, that's still not the end of the story. Jump ahead with me 30 years. Peter, who was one of the disciples, and in our minds we generally imagine he's the one that awakened Jesus with, "Don't you care that we are dying?" We don't know that it was Peter, but it very well may have been, because Mark probably hears the story of this account from Peter. 30 years later, Peter, whose early ministry had been dominated by fear, he was the one, when Jesus was being arrested, he pulls out his sword, cuts off the ear of one of the soldiers. He reacts with violence when he's afraid. The day of the crucifixion, people say to Simon Peter, "Aren't you one of his followers?" One of them was just a young lady. Says, I think I recognize your accent. You're a follower of Jesus." And he says, no. And three different times out of fear, he denies that he's a follower of Jesus. This is a man who could speak boldly, but in actuality, he was very fearful. But now, 30 years later, he's writing to Christians, and he writes to them in 1 Peter. He says, "Cast all your anxieties, cast all your fears on him because he cares for you." Now, as a mature man, he's walking through and he realizes that you do not have to live in fear. Cast all your anxieties and fears upon him, because he cares for you. But what do we learn from all that? It's a great story, great moral at the end. How do we apply that to our life? I want us to look at two truths with three applications. First, a very simple truth. Exhaustion is not an excuse to fear. Sounds simple. But remember, the disciples were absolutely exhausted. When they were on the boat, they had been tired and weary, and the storm comes up. Far too often, we try to explain fear in physical or emotional terms. We assume that we're more fearful when we're tired. We're more fearful when we're emotionally exhausted. That's not completely accurate. We are more vulnerable and more aware of the fear within us when we're tired and exhausted. But it's there all of the time. Jesus did not say to the disciples, "Guys, I understand you've had a long day. If we'll get a good night's rest, you'll feel better tomorrow." Immediately when he calms the storms, he says, "Why are you so afraid? Why is this just gnawing at you, and why is it there? Do you not have any faith?" Because in the process, we frequently excuse the fear we have in our life and say, "It's just because I'm tired. It's just because we've had a tough week." We're just more aware of it when we're tired. But it's there the whole time. An acquaintance of mine several years ago at work hurt his shoulder one day. And it was not, did not seem to him to be a very serious injury. He went home that evening and knew he needed to call his physician the next day. That evening, when he went to bed, it was very painful. Got up the next morning, he didn't sense any pain. And went to work. Late in the afternoon, it was a little bit tender again and started to hurt. But after a good night's rest, it had gone away. And for several weeks, he followed the same procedure. Didn't hurt much during the day. But then it began to increase after a while. And the pain began to increase more and more. And eventually goes to his physician. Physician said, "When did this happen?" He said, "Several months ago." He said, "Why didn't you come in?" He said, "Well, at night, it went away." He said, "I just thought it was better," and it didn't. Physician told him, said, "It was not better. Your rest masked the injury that had been there." He said, "You just were not as sensitive to the injury," and said, "All this time you've waited, it's gotten worse and worse and worse. There was a surgical procedure you needed very quickly in the beginning," he said, "but you have just allowed it to stay. And because you were rested, you were not aware of it." Christian, do you follow the parallel? Fear is in the lives of many people. But in the midst of being rested and feeling strong about things, we sort of push it to the side. But when we're tired, when we're emotionally weary, all of a sudden we have a crisis. But it's been there the whole time. Fear is not does not just expose itself in times of crisis. It's there the whole time. You cannot use physical exhaustion or emotional exhaustion as an excuse to be fearful. It's a deeper issue that has to be dealt with. Well, what's the deeper issue? Jesus says, "Disciples, do you not have faith?" In other words, faith is our response. But faith, that's one of those religious words that we use so lightly. It sounds like a cliche. Just believe and the fear goes away. No, what does it mean as a Christian to have faith? Faith is confidence in the nature of the nature and character of God as revealed in Jesus Christ. Your faith, your Christian life, your spiritual depth will never be stronger than your understanding of the nature and character of God. If you misunderstand who God is, you will get everything else wrong. If you understand who God is as He is revealed in Jesus Christ, you provide the foundation to build upon. That's why as a church, we have a no-be-do discipleship principle. And those of you who are familiar with it know that we say that there are six truths that everybody needs to understand. We need to know the nature and character of God, the nature and character of Jesus Christ, the nature and character of the Holy Spirit. What have we talked about in the first three? All about the nature of God. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. Then we talk about the nature of humanity, the nature of the church, and the role of the Bible. But the foundation is the nature and character of God. What is God like? Well, it is important to remember that there are many people who believe in a God. And especially in that first century, they believed in multiple gods. And the gods they believed in were often of great power up in the skies, who looked down upon mankind and didn't really care much for mankind and made people do what they wanted them to do. But that's not the Bible, God revealed in the Bible. To have confidence in the character of God is to be aware that we believe in a God who is compassionate. That's part of God's character. How do we know that God is compassionate? Well, the Old Testament teaches us. Psalm 145:8 tells us the Lord is gracious and full of compassion. But how do we really know it? Well, the full revelation of God is in Jesus. And you look at the life of Jesus. One of the most precious verses in the Bible is the shortest verse in the Bible. In my life, it was the first verse that I ever learned, and I would imagine most of you it was the same. Jesus wept. It's not just a cute little statement that helps children start understanding a few things. It is a powerful statement. Do you remember the setting? John chapter 11. Lazarus, a friend of Jesus, dies. Lazarus has two sisters. They are friends of Jesus as well. And Lazarus dies, and Jesus sees the sorrow and the grief. He's not this God who looks down and says, that's just part of life. You know, that's the way you got to do. Everybody dies sometime. No, it's a picture of Jesus. He weeps. Luke chapter 19. Jesus looking over the city of Jerusalem. He knows what's going to happen. Now, this is the city that has criticized him. This is the city that will crucify him. It has created tremendous pain in his life. And he looks over the city and he knows what's going to happen. And again, we are told that Jesus weeps. It is a picture of a God who has compassion and care. When the disciples said, Jesus, don't you care that we are dying? They were questioning God's compassion. And we do the same thing. Especially when we're going through a difficult time and we see friends, Christian friends, who are not going through such a difficult time. We look on their life, they seem to be spared of the problems that we're facing. They seem to experience abundance while we're in absolute poverty. We want to say, God, don't you care about me? And the answer is, yes, God cares about us. His nature, his very nature is compassion. That's the reason he sent his son. That's the reason he sends the Holy Spirit. God moves out of his compassion for his people in life. Whatever you're facing, whatever you're dealing with, recognize that God cares for you. That's what 1 Peter is saying. He's saying, put all of your anxieties on him because God cares. God's character is compassion. God's character also involves that he is all powerful. Now, most of us find that easier to understand. God is all powerful. But the disciples, they understood the power of Jesus, but they didn't see it as all-powerful. Most of the miracles that they had seen related to healing or related to producing an abundance of food, like feeding of the 5,000, feeding of the 4,000. Now, Jesus performs a miracle that's even over nature. And they ask, who is this man that even the waves and the wind obey him? They had put God in a box. Their understanding was that Jesus would only work miracles in certain areas. Now, we do that to a lesser extent, but it still happens. And please listen carefully here. I do not want to be misunderstood. The subject of miracles is controversial, and we often go to two opposite extremes. There are those people who believe that everything's a miracle. They pray for a parking space. You know, they pray that their team will win the football game. And everything is wanting God to intervene and produce miracles. As the opposite extreme are Christians who say, God doesn't do those things. Not only those things, God doesn't work miracles anymore. That was only in the New Testament. God doesn't heal. God just works through medicine. But that is healing, isn't it? And God, they put God in a box that the miraculous cannot happen. Now, the truth is, all things are possible with God. We have to be very careful in saying, God can't or won't do that. God will never violate His word. He may violate our prejudices, but He won't violate His word. And one of the things when we're facing fear is we often assume, well, God won't work in this way. We're not saying about getting God to do a miracle just to make our life easier. But recognize that God is all-powerful. He does not have to ask our permission to work. Third truth, God is not only all-powerful, God is redemptive. It is one of the key foundations of the nature and character of God. The word redemption comes from an Old Testament concept. It is when a person was in slavery, you could purchase them out of slavery, and our focus is usually on someone who would buy a person out of slavery, but they also were bringing them into something. They were bringing them out of slavery and generally into their family, into their realm of authority and responsibility. We understand that's what happened on the cross. Jesus died for our sin. The price was to be paid so that we could be purchased from sinful bondage, but we were not just purchased from something. We were purchased to something. We were purchased to His kingdom. Redemption is like transformation. You're taken from something bad, turned into something good. That happens when we become a Christian. That happens not that we're good people, but God has taken through the cross and He's redeemed us from our sinful past. God's actions are redemptive. In that whatever circumstances we are in, God may not do what we want, but God is always redemptive. This last week in Romania, one day one of the pastors pointed to me a building. And he says, that building used to be one of the places we were so afraid of. We all knew that it was the Romanian KGB, the Secret Service, that was one of their offices. And he said, we lived in fear of that building. But after the revolution in 1989, he said, it's no longer Secret Service. It's now a church. Not a Baptist church, but it's another denomination, another evangelical group that's there. And he said, when we drive that by that building, we do not have the same fear that we used to have. But the building looks just like it did back then. It's been transformed. It's been redeemed from something bad and transformed into something good. Our lives are like that. When you're experiencing physical illness, financial problems, emotional issues, God may not be taking it away, but God is using it. God did not send it. God did not send those problems to you. But in the midst of it, you can be confident that God, by His very nature, wants to take what is happening in your life and use it for His redemptive purposes. For in our life, what happens when we're facing something difficult, if God doesn't do what we want Him to do, when we want Him to do it, we say, there's no use, I give up. But what if God is using that illness in your life? What if God is using that financial crisis? What if God is using that emotional problem that you're facing? Does that mean that you just say, oh, I'll keep it? No. when you're in those, you pray for healing, physical healing, emotional healing. You pray for financial well-being. But you do not have to live in fear, because you recognize if God chooses not to grant healing, if He chooses not to grant prosperity at this particular moment, if He chooses not to give me emotional well-being, somehow God will use this for His good, and you do not have to live in fear and panic. When we recognize who God is, a caring God, an all-powerful God who operates on the principle of redemption, when we're facing difficulties, we can say with Peter, cast all your burdens on Him because He cares for you. Say that with me. Cast all your burdens on Him because He cares for you. That's the foundation of overcoming fear. Would you stand, please? I invite you to bow your head for a moment of reflection. Father, we know the words of courage and bravery. We know how to act strong, to give the appearance that we've got everything in absolute control, but on the interior of our soul, we are shaking, we are withdrawing, we're hiding from responsibility, from opportunity, because we're afraid. Forgive us, O Lord, for You have called us to trust You, to cast our anxiety and our burdens on You, for the strength and courage we have is not from within us, but it's from You, because we know who You are. And this morning we trust You as You think on what God is speaking to you now. We invite you this morning, if you've never trusted God, trust Him. Trust that His Son died for your sins, that He rose again on the third day. Trust that God is present in the Holy Spirit in your life this morning. Trust Him. If you've never done that, we invite you to, in just a moment, to make public, as you have prayed, make public what God's doing in your life. There may be others who, long time ago, you asked Christ into your life, but you've never shared it publicly. We invite you to this morning during the invitation. There may be others who God's leading you to be a part of this church family. We encourage you to this morning. Father, because we know who You are, we can face whatever is ahead. Thank You for not only teaching us to fear not, but for giving us the reasons and the foundation of Your nature, so that we can build our future on You rather than on our fears. In Jesus' name.